Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Obviously something is in my throat as I keep talking. It may clear up. Doesn't matter. We'll make it through the program. We have an hour together with an open phone line. And you can call in if you have questions you'd like to talk about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have problems with something that the host has said or something even that the Bible teaches if you're not a Christian. Feel free to give me a call. You'll have to do so not right this minute, but probably in a few minutes. Our lines are full. You can keep this number handy, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to just say happy birthday to my mother today. I know she's listening. She's my most faithful listener. And she's 89. I don't think she's keeping her age a secret. She's 89 years old today and in great health and sharp as a tack. And my father, by the way, is 94. He'll be 95 this year. And they are both sharp and healthy, and I praise God for that. And frankly, I often thank God for them because being born of such parents is one of the greatest benefits I can credit to my spiritual well-being and other well-being, because I had wonderful parents. I pity, and I know it's very sad, those of you who do not have a good upbringing or Christian parents. There simply is nothing worth more than that. Let's talk to Angela from Springfield, Massachusetts. Angela, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, you're welcome. I have probably an unusual question. It relates to today's, on the news today, they said that the government has come out and said that UFOs are real. Are you aware of that, first of all?
Well, of course, there's always been unidentified flying objects
right.
As far as where they come from. I don't think anyone's ever denied that. I mean, there's a lot of times you see something in the sky, you don't know what it is, it's flying, you can't identify it, it's a UFO in that respect. Now, if you're saying that they are telling us that these UFOs are actually visitors from other planets or other galaxies, that would be a new thing for the government to admit.
No, they didn't say that. They just said that they just came out and said, yes, they are real. I guess it's a big news because they've never... I'm not really, that's all I heard, okay?
But sure.
I've always kind of wondered what the Christian viewpoint and your viewpoint is on these, could they be aliens and, you know, because they just don't know. There's something to them, in other words.
Yeah, the Bible does not compel us to take any particular viewpoint about extraterrestrial life. The Bible is not concerned with life on other planets. That doesn't mean God isn't. If God is, if God has made life on other planets, and if he's concerned with them, then he probably gave them Bibles that relate to them. The Bible he gave us relates to us, and he does not indicate that there's any reason in the world that we should need to be apprised of life elsewhere. Now, I will say that I have some doubts about it, though I'm not an infinite skeptic. In fact, I've always been open to the possibility that life from other planets might be discovered. And I've listened with interest to those claims that it has. I have not been fully persuaded, but on the other hand, it's not something that I have a stake in. In other words, if it is proved that there is life on other planets and they occasionally visit here in spaceships, that's fine. I mean, it'd be very interesting. Just like if they discovered a living dinosaur in the jungles of Africa, that'd be very interesting. It wouldn't be directly relevant to my life, and certainly not to my Christian faith, because Christianity does not tell us that there is no life on other planets. It simply simply concerns itself with this planet.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your call. Good talking to you. All right, David from Camarillo. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Good deal. God bless you.
Thank you. Hey,
the other day I heard some people talking to you about the mark of the beast, or that the Pope, and so forth, was in charge of Sunday sacredness and so forth. And I just wanted to bring up a couple of verses for your consideration.
Okay.
See what you might think of those. I know you know 2 Thessalonians 2,
mm-hmm.
Verses 3 and 4, let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, that the son of perdition, the man of sin be revealed,
mm-hmm.
Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God,
mm-hmm.
and
yeah,
that is worship.
It's a long chapter. Do you have another verse, too, you want to bring up? I mean, I'm familiar with
that. Well, a couple of them, but I did want to make a statement about a couple of these statements that over the years the papacy has made in regard to its position. Pope Pius X, for example, in...
Okay, I agree with you. I agree with you. There's a very good chance that the man of lawlessness mentioned by Paul is the papacy. Okay, your next point?
Well, it's shocking to me because I've never heard you say that before.
Well, you've never asked.
I have.
It's what the Reformers believed, and it goes along very well with what the Church Fathers anticipated, too. So it's very possible. I don't have an axe to grind about it. Now, what was your other point?
Well, my other point is that the papacy does make itself equal with God
and claims to be able to forgive
sin.
Okay, I thank you for your call. I know that. I've made those points myself from time to time. So, and you call very frequently you seem to always have one string on your instrument that you want to play, and that is against the popes. So thank you for calling, but I have my lines full, so I'm going to talk to somebody about maybe something else. Let's talk to Nathan from Eugene, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Nathan.
Hello, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Just wanted to ask you, if you had to give your strongest arguments to a brother who was still waiting expectantly for the land promises to Israel to be fulfilled and also a Davidic king to be on the earth, what would be your strongest arguments to dispel that notion?
Well, I believe there will be a Davidic king on the earth. I think when Jesus comes back, he will be among us on the new earth. Your friend, no doubt, believes that he'll be reigning in Jerusalem over a Jewish kingdom for 1,000 years. I don't believe that, because the Bible doesn't ever talk about such a thing. But that Jesus will come back and reign on earth, I do believe, is the destiny of the earth. And we will reign with him, the Bible says. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. And Psalm 2:8 says that Jesus himself will receive the uttermost parts of the earth for his inheritance. So I believe in that. But what they're saying is that the promises about the Davidic kingdom have not yet been fulfilled. And I disagree with that. What they believe is that it's necessary for the Messiah to sit on the literal throne of David in Jerusalem and govern over a Jewish order where there's also a temple and animal sacrifices and things like that. I'm assuming your friend's dispensational. It sounds like it. And they do so by saying that certain promises in the Old Testament and prophecies about this have not yet been fulfilled. They're mistaken about that. They have been fulfilled. The apostles recognize them as fulfilled. You can read Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon, where he talks about David and David's expectation that God would raise up a king after David to sit on his throne. And Peter's claim that this has happened, that God has raised up Jesus and has enthroned him as the Lord and the Christ in heaven. So Peter takes those promises made initially in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 12 about David's descendant ruling, and instead of applying them to him sitting on a literal throne of David in a millennial kingdom, Peter says, no, that's already happened. God has done this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah, according to the promise he made to David. Now, Paul does the same thing in his sermon in Acts chapter 13 in Pisidian Antioch. He also quotes verses about the promise that God made to David about, you know, his seed reigning after him. And Paul says that this has happened in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In fact, he specifically says It's according to, you know, when he talks about the resurrection, he said, as it was written, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now, the sure mercies of David refers to the promises God made to David. And Paul says, yeah, that's happened. God's proven it to be true by raising Jesus from the dead. So, you know, anyone who says it hasn't happened has Peter and Paul to contend with, not me. I mean, they can contend with me, but they, you know, there are men more worthy of their steel than me, like the apostles. You know, it's interesting that when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the donkey, among the things that the people said, according to, I think it's Mark's version of it, he says, they said, blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming in the name of the Lord. They were seeing Jesus coming, and they're saying that the kingdom of their father David was coming in the name of the Lord. Now, dispensationalists would say, well, they're mistaken about that. They didn't realize it's going to be postponed until the millennium. But they weren't mistaken about it. When Jesus was told to make them stop speaking, he said, if these would be quiet, the stones themselves would cry out. In other words, he's saying, these people are saying the right thing. And if they weren't saying it, God would make the stones say it. So Jesus confirmed that the kingdom of their father David was coming at that moment in the name of the Lord, and it did. And he is now the descendant of David sitting on the throne at the right hand of God. It's certainly a loftier throne than the one that David physically sat on, but it is the throne of David in the sense that he rules over Israel as David did. If we say that, the modern monarchs in England sit on the throne of, King Henry VIII or something like that, we simply mean they rule over England as he did. We're not saying the chair is the same chair. We wouldn't even necessitate that it has to be sitting in the same spot. The sitting on the throne of a previous king means you've taken over his kingdom. And that's what Jesus has done. David ruled over the kingdom of God, which was Israel. Now Jesus rules over the kingdom of God, which is Israel. Of course, Israel has been trimmed down to include only those that accept him as the king. But he is still reigning over the remnant of Israel that follow him. So I think they're just misunderstanding. I'd like to hear them present any verse in the Bible that speaks of a future sitting on the throne of David of the Messiah that has not yet been fulfilled, since the New Testament teaches that it was fulfilled and is certainly fulfilled now with Jesus sitting on the throne in heaven. Now, as far as the Israel, modern Israel being, you know, them having a permanent land claim, this is something that, you know, I would suggest maybe they listen to my lectures at my website, which are free, called What Are We to Make of Israel? Certainly goes into all the promises about that. But the bottom line, to make it somewhat brief, is that God made promises to Israel to have the land conditionally. He made it conditional from the beginning. He told them initially that they would be his nation if they would keep his covenant and obey his voice in Exodus 19, 5 and 6. In both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, he made it very clear that if they violate his covenant perennially, then he will take away all the promises he gave to them. He'll drive them out of the land. He said he'll destroy them from off the land. He'll consume them from off the land. In fact, it's interesting because some people say, but he said, they'd have the land permanently. Well, yeah, but he didn't withdraw the conditions attached to that. When people get married, they say, I will be with you until death do us part. But if one party abandons the other one, well, then that doesn't make the promise made by the faithful one void. It's just over. The covenant is broken. And it only takes one person to break a covenant. And the conditions of a covenant are that both parties remain faithful. The promise of the land was a covenant promise, part of the Sinaitic covenant. Also, of course, a development of the Abrahamic covenant. But they were told they could have the land conditionally. They were told it multiple times. He said, don't do the abominations that the Canaanites do. Because if you do, I will cause the land that I've given you to vomit you out, just like it previously vomited out the Canaanites. In other words, you don't have any unconditional lease on this land any more than the Canaanites did. You are parked on my land. He said that too. He said the land shall not pass, you know, from one family to another permanently, because you are strangers on my land. He says, my land, it's my land, and you are strangers with me, he said in Leviticus. There's lots of places that God makes it very clear. The land is not unconditionally yours. True, I did speak of it being yours, and that promise could have been forever if you, you know, if you actually were, you know, met the conditions for it. But without you doing so, you can't. And just like God said that Israel could have the land forever in Deuteronomy 28, where he tells them that they can't if they break the covenant, he also says there in verse 46, Deuteronomy 28, 46, and they shall be upon you. That is, I should read the previous verse, 45 and 46. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God, keep his commandments and statutes which he commanded you, and they, that is these curses, shall be upon you for a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Yep, it says forever. The same word that is used of them having the land. You'll have the land forever. Well, conditionally. But if you don't keep the conditions, then these curses will be on you forever. You know, one cannot argue that, you know, the word forever in the promises about the land are unconditionally true without having to acknowledge that then this idea of the curses being on them forever would have to be unconditionally true. It is not. Neither statement is unconditionally true. There are conditions stated all throughout the Torah, and especially in these passages. You keep my covenant and obey me, and it'll be all good. You break my covenant and disobey me, it'll be really bad, and I'll disown you, I'll drive you out of the land, I'll make you, as you make me jealous with other gods, I'll make you jealous by taking another people, he said in Deuteronomy. So, I think people should actually read the whole Torah and not just the parts that their teachers like. Because, I mean, to get the whole picture of this with all the relevant scriptures, I really argue that it can't be done here, but it can be done fairly adequately in my series at the website called What Are We to Make of Israel? And anyone interested in this subject, by the way, the view I'm taking is what the church has always taken until dispensationalism came along. this is not some new or heretical thing. You know, dispensational teachers say, you know, that replacement theology, that's a last days heresy. Well, I don't think it's a heresy, but even if it was, it's certainly not a last days one, since all the church taught it until 1830. If anything's a last days heresy, it's got to be that view that arose in the end, you know, in recent times, which would be dispensationalism. So, you know, my series, What Are We to Make of Israel, would be what I'd recommend for a more full grasp. Now, by the way, I obviously go over a lot of scripture in my series, and if you can't follow it on the audio, the notes for that series and for most of my series can be found at a website called Matthew713.com. So Matthew713.com is a website where essentially all my major notes for my lectures are posted. You can download them and print them up if you want to.
Thank you so much, Steve. I'll check that out for sure.
All right. God bless you, Nathan. Thanks for your call. All right. Let's talk to Paul from Colorado. Hi, Paul. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I heard your explanation of partial preterists the other day. It was interesting. Thanks.
Sure.
And I was wondering, do preterists believe in the second coming, and what about the millennium? Of course, the thousand-year reign. I just heard you comment something about that, mm-hmm. and the marriage feast, and, you know, et cetera.
Yeah. Well, a full preterist, and that is not what I am. I consider full preterism to be an error, but a full preterist does not believe in any future second coming of Christ. They don't believe in the future wedding feast. They don't believe in a future new heavens and new earth, a future resurrection, or a future rapture. They believe all those things were fulfilled in A.D. 70, which I have to say I think is, in many points, ridiculous. But as far as partial preterists go, they believe in a future second coming of Christ, and a future resurrection, a future rapture, and a future new heavens and new earth. So that's a partial preterist. They believe what you believe about that. Now, about the millennium, I don't know if any preterists hold to the premillennial view. I personally do not. I once did, but I don't anymore. And I myself am amillennialist. Some preterists are postmillennialists. I don't know if any of them are premillennials. Perhaps some could be. I don't think there's anything about partial preterism that would prevent one from holding that view and being premillennial. Though anyone who's seen himself clear of the futurism that most people hold is likely to see themselves clear of premillennialism before long, too. But it's not inevitable.
Well, and then the other question I had was the baptism and salvation through the Church of Christ teaching. I know my friend was a Church of Christ pastor years ago. He's passed now, but he always taught the preterist, the full preterist view, which blew my mind. And
yeah.
Then he also taught that, of course, baptism saves a person. And to this day, I hear it. You know, it's in the book of Acts. It's throughout Scripture. You see that, you know, Peter saying to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins.
Sure.
And, you know, it's a bit of a question mark, but yet,
okay.
John,
well, yeah.
Being the forgiveness of sin for all mankind for all time, 1 John 2:2.
Yeah. Okay. Let me answer your question before we don't want to run out of time here. So I think you've asked me about baptism as needed for salvation. Is that your question?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, let me say the Church of Christ and I have some things in common, but the two things you've mentioned today are things I don't. Now, not all Church of Christ people are full preterists. But it seems like the largest number of full preterists that I've encountered are from the Church of Christ. It's not specifically a Church of Christ doctrine, but it seems to have been welcomed in the Church of Christ more normatively than in any other denomination I'm aware of. And so I disagree with that. But I do know Church of Christ people whom I am very, very much on the same page with and who are not they're not preterists. They're not full preterists. I would say they're partial preterists. About baptism. This is a difficult thing because the early church never recognized anyone as a Christian unless they were baptized. But does that mean that we are saved by baptism? I think what is the nuance we have to recognize is that they never knew an unbaptized believer. You know, it was absolutely part of the conversion experience. When you preach the gospel and somebody wants to be a Christian, they had to repent. They had to be baptized. That was not optional. Now,
wouldn't that be works, Steve?
Well, I personally don't think it would be works because I don't think that you don't baptize yourself. Someone else baptizes you. You just get submerged like a baby with his mother baptizing him at the sink is not doing any works, you know. But I would say this, that baptism should never be considered to be optional. It never was in the Bible. But we live at a time where much confusion has come into the church. In addition to what the apostles and Jesus taught, there have been additional views about baptism that are not taught there, including infant baptism and sprinkling and some other things that were never taught in the New Testament and seem to be contrary to what it taught. There are also people who have indicated that baptism is somewhat optional. Now, Roman Catholics don't, and most Protestants don't. But some evangelicals have come that far. I think they've applied the Protestant idea of justification by faith alone in an unintelligent way. What I mean by that is, if they say, well, I'm justified by faith alone, then nothing else is required of me. Well, that's a very silly thing to say. That's like saying...
and I'll interject, is repentance in that scenario then a work, or is that something... A mindset of just the fact that you're turning away from your sins.
Right. It's just a mindset. Repentance means to change your mind, so that's not a work.
Right.
Of course, Paul did speak of works worthy of repentance in one of the places where he was summarizing his gospel. He said, I preach that people should repent and bring forth works worthy of repentance. And John the Baptist told the Pharisees to bring forth works worthy of baptism, or worthy of repentance, so they could be baptized. So These are things that we should not take lightly. I believe that there, I think God can be merciful and is toward people who really have been not communicated with very biblically. There's never been a case in the Bible, no case in the Bible do you find of a person who was baptized any other day than the day he got saved. I mean, he repented, he believed, he got baptized. That was all one package. And therefore,
and of course, the thief on the cross was unable to be baptized.
Right, he was unable to be, and there have been people since him who were unable to be. And although the Church of Christ sometimes says, well, if they're unable to be, they're still going to go to hell. And this view, I think, of the Church of Christ is quite mistaken and mistakes the value of baptism and mistakes it for the saving thing. I believe the early church spoke about baptism in the same way they spoke about salvation, because they'd never heard of anyone getting saved without being baptized. They repentance, faith, and baptism were all part of the package. But if one would ask, what if you can't be baptized? What then? Well, if you can't be baptized, well, then obviously you can't be baptized. The thief on the cross was not baptized. So that's what I would say. I appreciate your call. I need to take a break. Thank you.
Thank you, Steve.
You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're not done. We have another half hour, so don't go away. I'll be right back.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you have a different view from that of the host, maybe you're not a Christian, you got problems with the Bible and Christianity in general, feel free to give me a call. I'd be glad to talk to you. The number is 844-484-5737. And at the moment, there are lines open, not for long. The number is 844-484-5737. And our first caller this half hour is Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Hi, Rodney. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is from Genesis chapter 6, kind of a response to your first caller about, she was saying about aliens. And I know we've been in this alien craze for, you know, many years and decades, and this thing about alien abductions is, you know, and I used to laugh it off a lot, but I just wanted to give you my quick view on Genesis 6 in about 30 seconds, and I just wanted to get what you think about it.
Okay.
Genesis 6 obviously about talking about the sons of God mixing in with the daughters of men and having Nephilim or giants. And I know there's a lot of different views on it, but, you know, I think, like, based off of some other scripture, that it's to me pretty clear that angels were mixing in with humans and causing giants to be born. Like in the book of Jude, where it talks about the angels that didn't keep their first estate, and they compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah, like going after strange flesh. And then the verse in Daniel chapter 2, obviously, where it talks about, you know, the image of the four kingdoms and the kingdom of the ten toes, where it says in Daniel 2:43 at the end, before Jesus comes back, it says that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man. You know, I really think that there's something to the fact that these angels or these wicked angels did mix in with the seed of man and produce giants, and could be doing it maybe toward the end of times based on Daniel 2, where it says that before Jesus comes back in the days of those kings, it says that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of man. So I just want to kind of get your view on that real quick.
Okay, I'd be glad to share it. I do take a different view of that whole subject. I'm not persuaded, although I've certainly looked at all the verses and had people argue with me, and I've read books. I used to hear sometimes what Chuck Missler used to say, and he was all on this, and so are many other people. having examined the scriptures myself, I've reached different conclusions. First, I'm not persuaded that the sons of God in Genesis 6 refers to angels. I think they probably refer to people. Secondly, I don't believe that the Nephilim are said to be the children of those marriages. It actually mentions that the Nephilim were in the earth in those days and also after these marriages took place. So, I mean, if they were there before and after those marriages took place, it is not arguing that they were the products of those marriages. The comparison of the angels that did not keep their first estate in Jude with Sodom and Gomorrah is a case where, like in 2 Peter 2, you have a similar passage. The writer is comparing a number of places where wicked people or wicked angels came under God's judgment. And he's arguing that, you know, so will all wicked people come under that judgment. And they give several examples, including the flood of Noah, Sodom and Gomorrah, and the angels that fell and so forth. And the Korah's rebellion, also where the earth swallowed them up. Now, I don't think these lists of examples are there to say that the sins in all these cases were the same sins or the same kinds of sins, but that the judgment is what they have in common, even as it says, as, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped out. So also the angels are kept in chains under darkness. So I think that the comparison in the passage in Jude is really simply comparing the fact that wicked ones have come under judgment and this has been consistent in many different cases. I don't know that there's any hint that the particular sins in any of the examples are the same as the sins in the other examples. That's my own take on it. Now, Daniel chapter 2, I don't actually think Daniel 2 is talking about the second coming of Christ. When it says in the days of these kings in verse 44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, I believe that happened when Jesus was here. I believe he established the kingdom. He said the kingdom was at hand. He said the kingdom had arrived. It was in your midst. The kingdom has overtaken you. And the Bible does indicate that we are in the kingdom. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear son. So I consider the kingdom of God to have been established actually when the New Testament says it was, and that was when Jesus came. There are future phases of the kingdom of God, to be sure. That's absolutely true. There, you know, Jesus said it's like a seed that grows into a plant, first the blade, and then the head, then the full grain in the head, and so forth. The kingdom of God goes through different stages in its development, and one of them certainly has not occurred, and that is when Jesus comes back and is universally acclaimed as king. But I don't think that's the point that Daniel 2:44 is talking about. I think he's talking about the stone that came and hit the images and the feet in the time of the Roman Empire. The fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire. And he says in the days of these kings, this is going to happen. I think it happened exactly at the time that the prophecy of Daniel said so. Now, when it says they will mingle with the seed of men, this is a very strange term, but there's no suggestion that the word they refers to angels, since angels are actually not mentioned anywhere in the chapter. What's being discussed is these kingdoms, and particularly the Roman Empire, which is the fourth of them, that they will mingle with the seed of men. In my opinion, this is a poetic way of saying that they will, that the kingdom will be infiltrated and will become, you know, it will not become just Roman. It'll become barbarian. Barbarians will come in too, and it will disintegrate. Just like, you know, frankly, I think we could say the church, and the institutional church has had the same problem, as that it's mingled with the seed of men. I don't think it's talking about sexual mingling. I realize that the word seed might give us that impression, but the word seed usually just means offspring. So, in the Bible, you know, they'll intermingle with the offspring of men. That is, men that are other than themselves, other men. So, those are my thoughts. You don't have to hold to them, of course, and I'm not going to argue for them. I'm just... You wondered my thought on the points you made, and those are the thoughts I hold on those issues. All right. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Aaron from Des Moines, Iowa. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Aaron, if I hit the wrong button. Let's see.
Quick two-part question.
Yes.
I have just a quick two-part question, and then I can listen on the air if that's okay.
Mm-hmm.
My impression as I read through the New Testament is that the Sadducees were sort of the theological liberals of their day, and that the Pharisees were conservative, though legalistic. Would you agree with that? And then my follow-up would be, who between the two, the Sadducees or the Pharisees, were more true to the Old Testament with regard to the resurrection? And
yeah.
I'll just listen on the air if that's okay.
Okay, thank you for your call. You know, I tend to call the Sadducees the liberals and the Pharisees the conservatives, except that when we say conservative and liberal, we're applying it to a frame of reference different than the one they lived in. The word conservative means, you know, holding to the status quo and not trying to change things. In the case of Christian conservatives, we'd say trying to hold to what the Bible says. When we talk about liberals, a liberal is usually someone who's a progressive, someone who's moving beyond, and in Christian circles, moving beyond the teaching of the Bible. Now, and liberals in our setting are the ones who do not have a loyalty to the Bible quite the same. They doubt many of the things in the Bible, especially the miraculous and some of those things. Now, the Sadducees sound like our modern liberals because they doubted the resurrection, they doubted angels, they doubted numerous things that our modern liberals do. So that might make them seem like liberals to us. But actually, many scholars would say they were truly, from the frame of reference of their time, the conservatives, because they held only to the Torah, whereas the Pharisees held not only to the Torah and the prophets, but also to a whole bunch of traditions of the rabbis, which were not biblical, and they added a great deal to the Word of God. And Jesus blamed them for that, criticized them for that. So this is, it might be said that the Sadducees in their framework were the conservatives and the Pharisees the liberals, but I'm not really sure that the term conservative and liberal is helpful in this particular identification, partly because there were things that both of them departed from the scriptures about, the Sadducees in only believing in the Torah and the Pharisees in believing in more things than the scripture. I think they're both wrong. Now, when you ask about their view of the resurrection, who is more correct, the Pharisees or the Sadducees? I think that, in my opinion, I think that Paul indicated in chapter in Acts when he's on trial that he agreed with the Pharisees on this. You might remember when he was standing on trial in order to divide the Sanhedrin into warring camps, he told them, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and it's for the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I stand before you this day. And that got the Sadducees mad at him. But the Pharisees came to his defense. Now, it seems like Paul was very clearly on the subject of the resurrection, on the side of the Pharisees. And he even said on another occasion, I teach only what they themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That, I believe, is in chapter, if I'm not mistaken, 24. It's another chapter. Might be 25, but I'm not going to look it up. But Paul, when he was talking about his views, he did seem to align himself with the Pharisees' views on the resurrection. And the Pharisees believed in a physical resurrection of the body. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in such things. And there are some Christians today, especially full preterists, who believe that it's wrong to believe in a physical resurrection, and they believe that there was the resurrection of the dead that the Bible speaks of in AD 70, but it was a spiritual resurrection. And so they would probably think, well, the Sadducees were closer to the truth because they didn't believe, like the Pharisees did, in a physical resurrection. But the Sadducees didn't believe in a spiritual resurrection either. They didn't believe in survival of the soul. They didn't believe that there are spirits. And many people say, well, the resurrection is a spiritual thing. Well, if they believe in a spiritual resurrection, they don't agree with the Sadducees. And so I'm of the opinion that the Pharisees were considerably closer. By the way, one of the scriptures I was looking for is Acts 23:6. I can credit my good wife for looking that up for me and handing it to me. So Acts 23:6 is one of those verses I was referring to, which is, let me get to it. Paul said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And he presumably means the Pharisaic hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am being judged. So he took his position that he did believe like the Pharisees on that. And then, of course, in chapter 24, verse 15, he said, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, which would be the Jews who agreed with him, the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe that in any sense. They didn't believe in a spiritual or a physical resurrection. So Paul said, my view agrees with those of you who believe in a resurrection from the dead of the just and the unjust, which happened to be the Pharisees. So this is pretty much, in my opinion, the answer I'd have to give to that. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
I have two questions. First question is about the Church of Christ. Will you categorize them as a cult because they don't believe in singing? I used to visit Church of Christ before I was a Baptist, and I noticed they never sang in a choir.
But they do. They do believe in singing. They are vigorous singers.
Oh, okay. The church that I went to never had a choir. I went to several
others. Oh, well, at least I've never met Church of Christ people who didn't believe in singing. I have met Church of Christ people who didn't believe in musical instruments. The Church of Christ has two wings, at least. One of them is instrumental, Church of Christ, which allows musical instruments, and the non-instrumental that only allows a cappella singing. But I'm not aware of any Church of Christ people who don't believe in singing. Now, let me just say this. If I met some who didn't believe in singing, I would think they were very strange indeed, but I would not necessarily make that a damning heresy. I think they'd be very much missing out on some important truth about worship and singing, but there are bigger mistakes that people make, and I think some of them are made by people who are never considered to be in a cult at all. I consider that most denominations, and that would include the Church of Christ, have some areas where they're not quite as scriptural as I wish they were, but I don't just label them as a cult. I would just say they are Christians who see things differently than I do. But I would also say this, individual congregations or even individual members can be very cultic. I mean, and this is true of, you know, frankly, Presbyterians, Baptists, Pentecostals, Church of Christ, or anything else. They can look at their group as the only true group. And people who do look at their own little group as the only group of really saved people have the mentality of a cult. And so I tend to see those people as cults. Now, some Church of Christ people do feel that way. And some Baptists do. And some Catholics do. And some other people do. But I wouldn't judge the whole movement by the attitudes of some in it or some congregations in it. I would say wherever you find a church where the people in it think, A, their group is the only group that is saved, and B, that their leaders need to be believed and followed explicitly without criticism, those two things are definitely cultic. And while I don't know of any Protestant denomination that as a whole has those problems and would be regarded as a cult, I do know that there are individual congregations and the mentality of some individual Christians and denominations that do hold that view, and their view, I think, would be a very cultic attitude. All right, let's talk to Matt from Vancouver, B.C. Matt, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey there, it's actually Mac. I'm really enjoying your show. I just started reading the Bible, so I'm trying to get as much information as I can coming from like a completely secular and sort of no religious tradition household.
Uh-huh.
So I just started reading the Bible. I finished Proverbs. I found that very helpful. But yeah, Now I'm sort of slogging through Genesis. And So I don't want to, like, read a summary of the Bible because I feel like you would lose so much of the important part about what reading the Bible is about. Sort of like just these small lessons that you would get, like Genesis 37:19, and they said to one another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Like, you would never find something like that in a summary. My question to you is the chapters where it's just Noah begat Shem, this begat this. It's just a chapter of like people begetting other people. Do I need to read that?
You know, no one has to read that, and it certainly is tedious. There are things of value that can be seen in some of the genealogies. Some of them have virtually nothing of, you know, contemporary value. For example, the genealogy of Esau, which was the Edomites, who are an extinct, you know, race, been extinct for thousands of years. You know, I mean, most of the names in the genealogy of Esau are people that we know nothing about except that their name appears in the list, and they have no relevance to us particularly, at least none that I know. I will say a Christian can go a long time and be a strong Christian and a Bible, biblically literate person without having read every word in the genealogies. When you get to First Chronicles, you've got 9 whole chapters of straight genealogies. It's just tedious. Okay. A lot of people skip over that. I don't see any reason that they couldn't. But when you do actually read them, I would say don't read them right away, because frankly, if you're a new Bible reader, it's more important for you to get the message of the Bible more than the tedious details. After you've read the Bible a few times, and I think you should read it repeatedly, I've read it dozens of times, after you've read through the Bible a few times, then you may want to pick up some of that detail, because your overall knowledge of the Bible will be able to inform you of the significance of things in those genealogies that you wouldn't have known earlier on. And reading those genealogies might very well be a waste of time for someone who's just trying to get the, you know, general familiarity with the Bible. But I don't think there's anything in the Bible that is absolutely devoid of any value. It's just that some passages are much more valuable than others. I think, for example, that the book of Romans has more value than the book of Song of Solomon. Some people might disagree, but I think it does. And I think the Gospels, for example, have more value than the book of Philemon. But that's not to diss Philemon. I think Philemon has some wonderful, important teachings, but some things are more important than others. Jesus himself said that to the Jews. They didn't quite recognize that. Because they had their law, and they kept some of the law, but they didn't realize that some of it was more important than others. And Jesus said that they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law, which means that Jesus saw some of those laws more important than others. So, you know, I think that it's as you acquaint yourself with God himself, his character, his priorities, and so forth, by saturating your mind with the whole of Scripture, and this will happen. This will happen if you reverently read and meditate on the Scripture. Over time, you will really get to know who God is. Your first impressions might be misleading. When you read the Old Testament, sometimes it seems like God's a grumpy old guy who just kills people randomly because they peeve him, you know. And yet, you don't realize the first time you're reading through that you're reading of in the Old Testament over a period of 4,000 years, and the number of times that God actually did something judgmental, you know, is relatively rare, like once every several centuries or something, you know, while people were doing horrible things the whole time. So, you know, the image that you get of God will be adjusted as you gain more familiarity with the Bible. And that familiarity comes from reading and rereading and rereading. And by the way, if you do so with reverence, you will never become tired of it. I can say that as one who's read through the Bible probably 30, 40 times. I don't know how many times now. I haven't counted. But I never get tired of it. I mean, every time I pick up my Bible and open it and read something on the page, it warms me and sometimes teaches me something new, even at this.
For sure. I'm really enjoying it. I'll be calling in with more questions as I keep getting through it.
I hope you will. Hope you will.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Do you go to my website? Ah, he's gone. Mac, if you have not been to the website, it's thenarrowpath.com. And I might just take the moment to give it a shameless plug, because I don't always. The website has hundreds and hundreds of lectures by yours truly, including verse-by-verse lectures through the whole Bible. Go through the whole Bible verse-by-verse, with the exception of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are kind of covered in parallel with 1 Samuel and Kings, which are parallels to it. I have to admit, there's one set of books I need to teach separately that I haven't done. Anyway, there are hundreds, literally hundreds. Someone counted up and said there were 1,500 of my lectures online. I've never counted. But they are all free. And you'll find that there's not only a teaching verse by verse that explains pretty much every verse that you'll read in the Bible that needs any kind of explanation, but there's also topical lectures on virtually everything you could imagine. So, I mean, it's all free. So I just want to recommend, if you haven't done it yet, go to thenarrowpath.com. And there's also an app for your Android or iPhone. Wherever you get your apps, go and search for thenarrowpath.com. You can listen to the radio show from the app. You can call the show from the app. And you can listen to the lectures from the app. So your phone becomes everything you'll ever need. Anyway, I appreciate your call. And if you haven't used that resource yet, I hope you might. All right. We have time for only a short call from Daryl in Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Daryl.
Thank you. Can you tell me what Jesus' words when he meant abundant life, John 10:10?
Yeah. When he said, the thief comes to rob, to kill, and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. That's what you're asking about in John 10:10, right?
Yeah.
What does it mean, abundant? Well, let me just say this. I can tell you easily what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that Jesus came so that you'd be rich, so that you'd have an abundance of possessions in your life. That's what the prosperity teachers teach. They teach that Jesus said, hey, I came that you'd have life more abundantly. How come you're not rich? You're supposed to be abundant. But Jesus made it very clear in another place in the 12th chapter of Luke. He said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. So he used those same words, life and abundance, and he made it very clear. An abundant life is not one that's made up of the abundance of things you have. The abundance of life that Jesus came to give is spiritual life and eternal life. And, we all have limited lives here on earth by nature, but Jesus gives us, eternal life, abundance of life. A lot of it, eternal life, an infinite amount of life. More than that, there is a quality of life that is abundant in things worth being abundant in, like abundance of joy. It says we have joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're told to have peace that passes understanding. We have love that is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. We have confidence. We have faith. We have peace. And I mentioned peace, but I mean, these are things that we have in abundance, the Bible says. So the life he offers is spiritual life, and the abundance is measurable in spiritual capital, which is love, joy, peace. It's abundant fruit. Jesus said that my Father is glorified in this, that you bring forth much fruit. And the fruit of the Spirit is these spiritual things that Paul lists in Galatians 5. 22 and 23. So I think that the abundant life, if we're thinking in terms of quantity, it's eternal life. If we're thinking in terms of quality, it's abundant in spiritual blessings. All right, that's all I have time for, I'm sorry to say. Tomorrow is another day. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.